With Easter so late this year, it's next weekend, of course, 18th to 20th, we've also entered a very significant time of year. For all those students, elementary, junior high, high school, and college, for all those students, the end of the school year is just beginning to come into view. It's still hazy, it's still blurry, but it's coming, and it's there. A whole year of sitting, listening, worksheets, quizzes, tests, papers, projects, midterms is breaking forth to the home stretch. Teachers, students, and parents, we all rejoice in the prospect of the school year. We are almost done. And how much does that get said to those students here in these final weeks? It gets said often, you are almost done. You are almost there. The reason students are encouraged with these truths, and students, if you didn't know this, parents say this to each other as well, and your teachers are saying this to each other as well, hold fast, we're almost done, we're almost there, everybody's saying it, is that there is temptation to give up. There's temptation to slack off. When we're so close to the end, there's temptation to phone it in and coast the last little bit. The hymn writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton, of course, and of course his great story of his salvation testimony of being involved in the slave trade, he shares a similar example and a challenge. He writes it like this. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a very large estate. He is a poor man. And he is going to take possession of a very large estate there in New York. And on the way, his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. Newton reminds us that the saint only has 1 mile to go. As Christians, do you and I ever feel that way too? The way has been harder than we anticipated. We realize that our strength was not going to be enough for the Christian life. We know the promises of God and the gospel, but frankly, sometimes they seem kind of far off from completion. We might even doubt that God's promises will be completed. Maybe I misunderstood some of them. But friends, just like that man traveling to New York to receive this estate, his whole life is going to change, and his carriage breaks down, we too, we're almost home. We're almost there. United to Christ by the gospel, believers are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're adopted into God's very family forever, and they are co-heirs with Christ forward into eternity. All these gospel promises belong to every born-again believer in Jesus Christ alone. With that said, though, the completion of salvation, it has not yet come. Believers are justified from their sins. They're being sanctified by the ongoing work of the Spirit, but are not yet glorified, are not yet fully set free from remaining sin. The fullness of the status of being a child of God by grace through faith in Christ alone, it has not yet been fully realized. There's more to come. And in the middle, Christ and his kingdom has already come, but we're not yet to future glory in eternity. In the middle, we experience something. We experience suffering. We're almost home. We're not there yet. There's some tests and exams remaining. And the not yet, it does mean suffering now. There is suffering of the world around us that we can see. There's suffering we experience ourselves as pilgrims in a fallen world. There's suffering we know because of our own weakness, even our own sinfulness. There's suffering we know because we follow Christ. and all who follow Christ will experience suffering just as Christ suffered. We think of Christ entering into Jerusalem there on the foal of a donkey, and the crowds declaring, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Some even testifying, rightly testifying, "This is this far-off son of David, it's him." But Christ knows why he's entering Jerusalem. He's entering Jerusalem to go to the cross, to suffer and die in our place. And our King, our Savior, tells us, as you follow me, that something has gone wrong. It's the fallenness of sin in the world. But something hasn't gone wrong in following me. You will go through suffering. The result is that the assurance of our sonship can become obscured. Like the students who can kind of hazily see the finish line. I mean, we got field trips in there. We got field day in there. We've got pizza party where you get this thin little slice of pizza. We got that in there. We got fun stuff, but it's still blurry. So the suffering can cause God's promises to become blurry. And the assurance we have of the fullness of our salvation become just a little hazy. Because what is the clarity of our salvation? It is to see Jesus. But in this meantime, we suffer. We hurt. The reality of our adoption into God's family is real and eternal. But our seeing that reality and living that reality becomes difficult while we patiently endure suffering. Friends, do you agree that it's easy to forget that we are almost home? We're almost there. But we are not without hope. Believers in Jesus Christ have hope that they will one day fully experience their status as children of God. What is blurry will be made clear. What seems far off will be present. The suffering we experience will be concluded. We are almost home. Yes, suffering now, the fullness of God's glory of salvation revealed later. Creation itself is in bondage now, but fullness of freedom in the new creation later. We ourselves groaning now to have and to know our complete salvation, but the fullness of redemption assuredly ours later. So what is our path right now then? I believe it's this. Christian, continue to patiently hope in the gospel promises of God. In the midst of suffering, Christian, continue to patiently hope in the gospel promises of God. I believe our passage this morning breaks up into three sections. And that first section is verse 18 on its own, present suffering, future glory. Present suffering, future glory. The second half of verse 17 leads directly into verse 18. So I actually want to go back and read that just a little. He says there, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Born-again Christians will experience, they will go through, they will know, they will endure suffering in this life. Suffering of the world around us, suffering from those very close to us. Suffering of our own weakness and inability. Therefore, the Christian life is not escaping suffering, but trusting God and His gospel promises through suffering. The Christian life is not escaping out of suffering. It is patiently hoping and trusting God's gospel promises through suffering. Because the sufferings of this life are not remotely comparable to the full revelation of God's glory in us, which is to come. So think about this with me. So suffering like what? Well, there is suffering of life in a fallen world. It's the way it is. As we have spring here approaching, it's so great to see the green, how green everything is becoming. Seeing the blossoms on the trees and the flowers, some early flowers beginning to bloom. I know many in our church love to garden, both flower gardens and vegetable gardens as well. And so there's the joy of planting those gardens and enjoying them. But what comes with that green grass that we love also comes the weeds, also comes the thorns. There's suffering involved in life in a fallen world. There's locally. There's also broadly. There's many of you that have come and talked with me about, and I've shared with you too, how we consider at times our news and the access we have to things around the world is too much. It's too much. There's too much evil. There's too much apparentness of fallenness all throughout the world, everywhere. And we hear of it, don't we? We hear of suffering of life in a fallen world. There's suffering from the world against Christ and followers of Christ. We experience that sometimes. Belittlement as Christians, disregard as Christians, not being accepted into the group because we are Christians. We think as well of our brothers and sisters in Christ, of real persecution going on in the world all over. Think of Christians facing death there in Syria. I think of just a couple days ago where I heard of a missionary family, a church planting missionary family in South Africa, where just a couple days ago the husband was surrounded by armed men and is hauled away. No one knows where he is right here today as we're gathered together. There's the reality of persecution. Those who are following Christ suffer because they follow Christ. I think of the suffering of our fallen humanness and weakness. Sometimes there's suffering we experience, and it's just because I can't remember everything I'm supposed to remember. I can't do some things that I wish that I could do. There's human weakness and fallenness, and sometimes we suffer because of that. And then there's suffering as the consequence of others' sin against us. We did not, best we know, before the Lord, we've not sinned against them, but yet their sin comes against us. And then sometimes we can admit they're suffering the consequences of our own sin, of our own decisions, our own choices. I think as Paul writes here of this suffering we experience in this life, as redeemed Christians, we still experience the whole gamut of suffering, do we not? All forms. Also, it's interesting, as he says here in 18, for I consider that the sufferings, he doesn't say, hey, if there is suffering in your life or depending on your suffering in life, it's just assumed. I think there's a point there. No one is exempt from suffering. But don't we subtly think otherwise? We just kind of do. We hear of our brothers and sisters in Christ going through suffering, and we're genuinely burdened about that, right? We're a praying church. We're a church that cares for one another. Prayer requests will come my way, we'll send them out, and I will hear of the body just pouncing upon people in these times of need, of prayer, of cards, of texts, of messages. We care, we genuinely care. But when it comes to us, are we still not surprised by it? We subtly, I have wired into my brain that no one is exempt for suffering, but it comes my way, and how can this be? I think all of us subtly are convinced a little bit, at least a tinge of it in there, of that science fiction monster mutation of the American dream and the prosperity gospel. We all kind of buy into this a little bit. Work hard enough, do right enough, and you can achieve great things and you can rise above your peers. Mixed with a little bit of that prosperity gospel. God has saved you to bless you, to take care of you, to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? And any of those things start to get messed with, and we start to think, wait, God, where is He? We can start to think, maybe we don't say it out loud, but maybe at times we catch us saying out loud, I deserve, and whatever comes after that, we've already gone to disaster. I don't deserve this. I deserve rescue from this. we can become guilty of subtly being guilt of, we think, well, yeah, no one's exempt for suffering, but I should certainly be exempt from this suffering. Can't we all get guilty of thinking that, I was kind of talking about students before, but can't we all kind of get guilty of thinking that we're in a season of life with particular stresses, if we could just reduce some of those stresses, I would be doing so much better, okay? Don't raise your hand. I know everybody's hand is going to raise if they thought that. Once this season is less, oh, this will be so much better. But we know the truth, right? If we didn't have those stresses and our level was reduced, we would just view that level as, oh, this level is just a little too much. If I could just take a couple more off, okay? Till we're like, I've never even seen the movie, the WALL-E movie, where we're just in outer space, gigantic, not doing anything. I have no suffering in my life. Congratulations. We subtly just think we need less and less. We contend with God. Sometimes we rage with God. But it's not that God has failed, but that our false assumptions and beliefs about God have been revealed. Could it be that in our heart we come to a verse like this, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. We believe the Bible, we believe that's true, but at the same time we kind of believe, just don't bring that suffering my way. Okay? Yes to glory, yes to the heaven to come, but God, don't bring that to me. But also believe the verse, the path of glory is through suffering. I think of the great story, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, of Pilgrim traversing here this life to get to the celestial city. And it's all bunnies and chocolate and rainbows, right? The whole path there, it is suffering. Every category that I mentioned, it's suffering. But friends, all our suffering does not compare to God's gospel promises. All the sufferings of this life, whatever yours are, whatever mine are, do not compare. There's no equation to work it out to the God's gospel promises. May this be a truth that forms a guardrail in our hearts and in our thinking when we suffer. You know, there is great value in the correct math. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you love the word problems when it comes to math, right? It's like, why is anybody even doing this? Why is it going to the grocery store with $9.17? Nobody goes to the grocery store with $9.17. And why do I have to multiply this to a grocery store on the other side of town? Who made up these things? But if we have the right formula, if we know the right equation, we can solve it, right? If we know the system, we know what we're supposed to be doing here, we can work it out, we can solve it. There's great value in correct math. Do the correct spiritual math. Consider your suffering from a heavenly perspective. All, this is very simple math, all the suffering now does not compare to the joyous glory to come. That's the hope the gospel promises give us. It's like comparing a single piece of dust to the universe. This tiniest speck of something floating through the air. You ever do this? You just kind of get, we all kind of drift away for a second, then we come back to the sermon. We kind of drift. I do it too while I'm preaching. You drift away, then you come back, and you notice the piece of dust in the air floating around. It's of no comparison. There are glories to be revealed in eternity that make the real, the intense, the sometimes devastating suffering of this life incomparable. Incomparable. Paul says this elsewhere, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. What does he say? Right in the center of a gospel chapter. For this light momentary affliction. Now, he's not belittling. Paul was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was arrested. He was stoned on more than one occasion. Okay? He is in no way saying the deepest, darkest days on this life are nothing. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Friends, may this truth be a guardrail for our mind and our hearts. The time to believe this verse is today, right now, now. So that when the suffering comes, this is where our heart and our mind goes. May the Holy Spirit bore this into our brains and our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. To be our comfort in the gospel promises of God when we go through the suffering now. When we contrast the glory that is coming with our present suffering, we find fresh and deep spiritual strength. Friends, do you believe God? Do you believe what the Bible says? We begin to see that our suffering, it really is light. Well, how can that be true? Because, friends, the day is assured for every born-again Christian, we will behold the glory of God. Just ponder that again. We will behold the glory of God. You will see the face of Jesus. And His glory will be revealed in us, the verse says. There's more to come for your salvation. We know suffering now, but we will know glory later. Not our own glory, but the magnificent, awesome, breathtaking glory of God in us. We will be transformed fully and with glory with Christ forever. So therefore, Christian, in the midst of suffering, continue to patiently hope in the gospel promises of God. All of them that we sing are true. All of the ones we celebrate are true. All the Bible verses pointing to the gospel promises of God are true. It's all true. So continue to hope in God's gospel promises. We have for us now, we have present suffering, but there is future glory. In verses 19 to 22, there is present bondage, but there is future freedom. Again, we need to understand the context of Paul's theology, writing in terms of this already and not yet tension. So we think a lot of the Bible's own understanding, the Bible's own presentation of our life now and the life to come. And the Bible does break it down that simply in the Scriptures. The Bible talks in language of this present age, and the Bible talks in language of the present age to come. The Bible itself draws that very simple paradigm for us. And some of that age to come is the fullness of salvation, is the fullness of the revealed Christ in all of His glory, His rule and reign. But Christ comes preaching, and what does He come preaching? The kingdom. The kingdom has come. That the kingdom of God has already broken into this present age in the gospel and in salvation. There is Christ broken in, ruling and reigning in the hearts of those who belong to Him. But the fullness of the kingdom of Christ will be revealed in the age to come. We are here in this tension, this already not yet. The New Testament authors talk about this often. But here in 8:19 to 22, believers are not alone in feeling this tension. Paul writes that even creation groans in bondage, awaiting freedom from the curse of the fall. So what is this that creation is groaning about, this bondage? Well, it's the curse of suffering which came at the fall. Genesis chapter 3 records for us that account of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Of course, Satan comes in the form of a servant to tempt them. They partake of the fruit. They sin. By Adam's federal headship over the human race, the human race is plunged into sin, so we are all born with sin. as God comes to them and he hands out the consequences of that. There is judgment. There is curse on the serpent and there is curse on the ground. The ground now will bear thorns and thistles. The work will be difficult and hard. There will be labor. And so creation itself bears marks of the curse. How many of you have seen a mosquito already this year? I have seen a couple. Curse, okay? Curse. Some of you have your house spiders, and they like to come out occasionally and come say hi to you. It might be the last time they say hi to you. I got to stop with the spider illustrations. Curse, okay? There's curse in the world that the creation bears. It's not the way it was. With all of creatures and all of that goes on, it's not the way it was. The earth, creation, experiences the consequences of the fall. Natural disasters, human destruction, the fall of creation. And Paul writes here in verse 19 that creation also longs for the completion of all the gospel promises. The creation waits with eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we do want to have right understanding of the scriptures. This is what's called personification. So Paul doesn't believe that creation is an entity. No, it's personification. We do not worship creation, okay? But verse 19 there, that phrase, the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing, the fullness, the completion of salvation. Because what happens when the king returns? What happens when all of salvation is made full and complete? The creation is made new. A new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. When the fullness of the gospel is completed in us, creation also will be made new. Revelation 21, verse 5, speaks to this reality. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." God has promised by in working and completion of the gospel to make this world, all of creation, new. This being made new is here described as this liberation for creation. The bondages of the curse of sin will be over. He goes on to describe it as well. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, 22 is kind of a repeat of 21, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul describes it in this way, that like a mother in labor, there is suffering now, but there's glory to be revealed. Jesus uses the same illustration in Matthew 24, verse 8, talking of the coming, the fullness of salvation. But this is not birth pangs unto destruction and evil. It's birth pangs unto glory, unto good. The suffering will be counted as very little. No comparison to the future glorious day. Therefore, Christian, continue to presently hope in all of God's gospel promises. He will bring all of them to pass. You're almost home. There's a mile to go. Continue to patiently hope in all the gospel promises of God. Creation groans over this bondage now, but freedom is coming. Complete eternal freedom is coming. Finally, verses 23, 24, and 25. Present groaning, future redemption. Having talked about the creation, Paul now returns back to believers. We are adopted sons and daughters of God, but we do not yet have the fullness of our salvation in glory with Christ. Our souls have been redeemed in Christ, but we still have these fallen bodies, which Paul continues to tie together our present struggle with sin in these bodies. He refers to the bodies again here. But verse 24, we have hope. Our hope is not yet seen, because then it wouldn't be hope. But our hope is true and real. And so we continue to hope with patience. We believe and we look forward to the fulfillment of all of God's gospel promises. He tells us in verse 23 that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And not only creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons. First fruits. What's Paul talking about? The first fruits refers to the Jewish custom of bringing the first of the harvest to the temple and offering to the Lord. There's instruction for this in the Old Testament law, Leviticus 23, 10 and 11, give instruction for this for Israel. So the harvest has begun. The first fruits, the first of the harvest, we take that, we bring that to the temple as worshiping the Lord, as sacrifice to the Lord, as thankfulness to the Lord, and praising Him. So, but what is the showing? What does the first fruit show? It's like the first bud in spring. It's like that whoever, I'm not sure who, but somebody who lived in the parsonage sometime planted some tulips back there on the hill. And every early spring, nothing is alive yet, not a thing. And up pop those tulips. What's it a sign? It's a sign that there's more to come. There's more to come. The rejoicing of the first fruits of the harvest isn't great. The harvest is here. We got it. That's it. It's that it has begun. There is more harvest to come. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, which comes to indwell you and I, Christian, unites us to Christ truly and vitally, but there is greater to come. The Spirit is the seal of our salvation, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Spirit is also the first fruit of our salvation, Romans 8, verse 23. All that you know now of salvation and you praise God for is not all there is to come. There's more. There's more to come to the fullness of our salvation in Jesus. You know, there's the false prosperity gospel, to speak to this again, and there is the true biblical gospel. The false prosperity gospel also teaches the lie, you can have all the harvest now. You can have all the harvest of your salvation now, the fullness of life, you're very healthy, everybody loves you and wants to be with you, abundant financial resources, just send us this $1,000 gift and we will pray for you and then God will bestow these great blessings upon you. Call now, we'll send you this handkerchief that I have blessed and we'll send that in the mail to you. And on the nonsense goes. You can have the harvest now, the fullness of knowing Christ, the fullness of the Spirit, you can have it now. But all the good we have of the Spirit, the Bible tells it, it's the first fruit. But what happens if we buy into the belief that I can have all the harvest now, when it's a lie, what happens when we go through suffering? Something has gone wrong. I need to send that other $1,000 thing. I need a new handkerchief. I need to pray more, or even worse, there's something wrong with me. It works for other people. It doesn't work for me. And we're without hope. There is the lie. The truth is that the fullness of the gospel harvest is yet to come. You're not going to get it in this life. But there's hope. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you is going to bring you to the fullness of salvation. Christ who died for you, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, is your advocate, your propitiation, the one who presents you before the Father until you're with Him face to face. And God the Father, who willed and accomplished this salvation for you, the Son tells us Himself, it is the Father who holds you in His hand. And the fullness of all the gospel promises will be fulfilled for all of eternity. Another form of this lie also comes, prosperity gospel light. It's evangelicalism light. It's go to church, don't be known, don't get too involved, go there as you can. God sees your heart, He sees what you really want. Just keep things light. Keep your walk with the Lord light. Keep your commitment light. Keep the Bible teaching light. Just keep everything real light and friendly and happy, and it's all good. It's all positive vibes here. We're going to have Sweatpants Sunday, which we could do, by the way. I'm just throwing it out there. You do this kind of stuff, we just keep it light. Keep everything real light. But that's also a failure. I appreciate, there's a book by Pastor John Piper, and I know there's things that in his teaching that we wouldn't endorse as well, but there's a book that he has, and he's talking about, I don't want a faith that's only good for the sunny days. I want a faith from the scriptures that's good when not your boat's smacked by the waters, when your boat's completely capsized by the waters. I want a gospel. I want a Savior that is with me, that is bigger than the little things. Because I want it to be what sustains me through the biggest things. Friends, I believe that is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That He will fulfill every single promise. Another lie that can come from this as we begin, another offshoot we can get this wrong is we're not believing, we're not hoping in God's gospel promises that will be fulfilled when we redefine ourselves according to our suffering. When we begin to define, we view ourselves, we define ourselves according to suffering we've endured. I want to make sense of that. There is the reality of suffering in this life. There is the reality of fallenness in this world. There is the reality of besetting sins. It wouldn't be in the book if it's not true. Besetting sins. But Christian, that doesn't define you. Christ defines you. He is your hope of eternity. He is your promise of eternal life. Don't embrace that there's hope by defining yourself according to your suffering. There's not hope in that. There could be some understanding, there can be some help, but not eternal hope. Eternal hope is in Christ. We groan for the completion of redemption. The Bible is filled with statements about suffering and examples of suffering. It's cover to cover. This is a common theme in the Bible. Christians suffered. Christians suffered greatly. The saints of old suffered. Read Hebrews 11 and accounts of those torn asunder, those who did not see the fullness of what they hoped for. The Bible is filled. To be a Christian is suffering. But who's Christ? Christ is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Who wore suffering first? God, our Savior. We groan over the world's suffering. We know the frustration of the already not yet of our lives. We groan because we are not yet home. But we will be. We're almost home. The scripture tells us our bodies will be redeemed. New resurrected bodies, praise the Lord, free from sin and suffering. Whatever ails you, whatever surgeries you've had, all the things that you face, new resurrected body is to come. I'd say that's pretty good. I'm excited about that myself. New resurrected bodies. That's not for now. That's for then. The same hope that saved is the hope that sustains, verses 24 and 25. This hope, Paul is now, he's not speaking of wishful thinking. I hope that this will pan out. I hope that this is how this goes. He is speaking of the confident future that the saints possess, the promise of a glorious future. We wait with patience for the completion of salvation. And just as Christ is our hope for justification, He is our hope for sanctification, so Christ Himself is our hope for glorification. Soon, the groaning of creation for redemption will be over. What we now hope for, what we cannot see, touch, taste, or smell now, we will. We trust the promises of God and the gospel. We trust who God is. He is faithful. He is powerful. He is glorious. He is gracious. He is merciful. And God always keeps his promises. Waiting for our future hope is what pushes us forward to continue to hope. Walking through suffering now teaches us to continue to hope in God. Walking through suffering now grows us in patient faith. Suffering need not crush your hope, but push you forward to patiently hope in God all the more. Therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow adopted children of God, continue to patiently hope in God in all his gospel promises. All of God's promises are true, and we are almost home. There's a newer hymn, our church doesn't know it, but I would like to read it for us here. We'll respond in just a moment, but I at least want to read this for us. It is titled Almost Home. Matt Papa, Lauren Papa, and Matt Boswell. We sing other of their modern hymns together. Don't drop a single anchor, we're almost home. Through every toil and danger, we're almost home. How many pilgrim saints have before us gone? No stopping now, we're almost home. The promised land is calling, we're almost home. And not a tear shall fall then, we're almost home. Make ready now your souls for that kingdom come. No turning back, we're almost home. This journey ours together, we're almost home. Unto that great forever, we're almost home. What song anew we'll sing round that happy throne? Come, faint of heart, we're almost home. This life is just a vapor, we're almost home. That sun is setting yonder, we're almost home. Take courage, for this darkness shall break to dawn. Oh, lift your eyes, we're almost home. Almost home, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore. Oh, praise the Lord, we're almost home.